Let's turn to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Now we're going to start reading where we read last night. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's drop down to verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Now let's turn over to chapter 5, John chapter 5. Now, the Lord Jesus has just healed a man who was paralyzed or withered. He was unable to get up and move around. And the Lord has just healed him. And because he did it on the Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. Verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father works hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of or from himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," or that is, makes them alive, "even so the Son makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, we could say, looking at John chapter 3, that the whole story of God and us can be summarized in two sentences that are given in John chapter 3. Two reminders or two expressions of the love of God. God loved the world. God loves us. And then I have read two verses, one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 5, where it says the Father loves the Son. Last night I was speaking using the illustration of the serpent in the wilderness, and I was trying to draw attention to the idea that the Lord Jesus picked up that story right in the middle of the story. and that each one of us has a story of our life. There's a history. Each of us has a history. The world has a history. And it's very important for us to discover where we are in this history. And so I'm going to continue from that point on this evening. And I want you just to think about where this love of God is being expressed. This love of God is being revealed to a world that is in danger. A world that is actually under the wrath of God. And you and I, as human beings, as we are living our little lives, we're all part of that story. We're all part of this history. And we have this, what seems like a paradox. God loves us, and yet God's wrath is remaining over us. Why is that? Well, it really comes from two very important things about God. There is a verse in 1 John chapter 4 that says, God is love. And that's an amazing statement. God is love. The very essence of God's nature is love. But I also remember, and I have, from time to time, I have quoted a favorite preacher of mine who a few years ago, passed away, Mr. Arnold Adams. And my mind was triggered on it as I was saying these words. He made a statement one time that I thought has to be wrong. It just has to be wrong. He said, the love of God lights the flames of hell. Now that's kind of a shocking statement, isn't it? The love of God lights the flames of hell. Now, that wasn't the angle I was going to work from tonight. I'm going to use two other expressions. God is love, and God is just. God is righteous. And so I'm going to call my message tonight God's Dilemma. God's Dilemma. You see, we have put God in a most uncomfortable position. A very unfair position. A very awkward position. Have you ever done that to somebody? A friend of yours where, you know, you're good buddies, you're good friends, and you're together, and suddenly you do something really, really stupid. And your friend at that moment would wish that he could pretend he didn't know you. But there he is, right beside you. You have put him in a very awkward position. Now, it would be even worse if you went and did something really evil, like, you know, stealing something out of the store, and suddenly you're running out, and what's he going to do? Pretend he doesn't know who you are? Or run with you and risk being arrested with you? We are dragging God into our mess, the mess that we have caused by the sins that we have committed. Please remember that God designed us. God created us. Out of all the vastness of his wisdom and all the variety of life that he has created in this world, God made a human being to represent him. To represent him. So whatever you are doing, day by day, as you go through your life, you are actually representing God there. That is the measuring stick of sin. When Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For a long time, I didn't have a clue what that second part of that verse meant. And I don't ever hardly remember anybody trying to explain it to me. What it really means is we have failed to display God's character. We have failed to represent him as he ought to be represented. God is love. And so whatever you do that is not loving, that is not honest, that is not true, that is not pure, that is not just, is a slander to the one who made you. Now, I saw the most ridiculous headline online the other day that some fellow over in China made a robot and now he's married her. Well, that's kind of pathetic. But then I kind of thought of it, you know, God made us. God made us. And the final purpose of God through his Son is to present his glory in a bridegroom and a bride. So the love relationship, Christ and the church, is going to be the glory of God forever. The love of Christ who gave himself, to redeem a people who would be so close to him, it would be just like a husband and wife relationship. In perfect oneness. And so God made us. Having made us, he loves us. But when we disobeyed him, when we sinned against him, when we turned away from him, not only is his justice offended, and that he must judge sin. But this is where I'm going to come back to Mr. Adams' quote. Why is it that the love of God lights the flames of hell? It's because we are rejecting his love. And even with all the corruption there is in our world today, one of the greatest risks happens when somebody leaves a relationship. Because the abandonment of a love relationship, the rejection of that person, cuts so deeply, it hurts so much, it incites a rage. And there are many, many devastating things happen. They call them crimes of passion. And God himself, this may sound very strange to you, but in Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments, God says, I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall obey me. And the Lord Jesus, in combining all the Ten Commandments together, and all the law and all the prophets, he said, the whole law and the prophets is summed up in two commandments. Love your God. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul. God made you that you might love him. So God is not indifferent to your indifference. God does not take it casually if you think he's not worth living for. He's not worth trusting. He's not worth entering into relationship with. It is a rejection of him. And it's in that context that Mr. Adams' quotation is scarily true. It is love that is spurned, love that is rejected, that ultimately measures out the judgment upon those who go to hell. But as we look in this chapter, it's about love and justice. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son in order that whoever would put their faith in him should not perish, but instead have life forever. And that life is a life of oneness with God, relationship with God, a relationship with God. And then it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn. Here this issue of justice comes up. It's in the picture. It's part of the story. Our sins, the things that are about us that are evil, God is not indifferent to it. It brings judgment. But the scriptures make it very clear that this is not the day of judgment. And the reason why we are not consigning you to hell tonight as those speaking on behalf of God, but instead we are pleading with you to be reconciled to God, is because this is the day of salvation. God is holding back the wrath. The wrath will be the last resort when he has exhausted every possible way of reaching you, of recovering you, of having you respond to him and to trust in his Son. He didn't send him to judge the world, but that he might save the world. But I want you to think the other side of this equation. You see, you and I have put God in this dilemma. He loves us, but he hates our sin. He loves us, but he is righteous and he must judge our sin. God has resolved the dilemma by giving his most precious loved one, the one that he loves, his own Son, by giving him to take your place in judgment. And he has endured the judgment of God against human sin for the whole world. God has resolved the issue to his satisfaction. And we keep emphasizing this. Tonight, God is satisfied. God does not want to impose any judgment upon you, because God has been satisfied by the offering of his Son in your place. And God is holding him out to you tonight that you will accept his Son, because in accepting his Son, he will make this all-important transaction. He will cancel your debt. He will clear your sin account. He will bring you into his family. He will give you his love forever. But we come down to the end of the chapter, and it says this: the Father loves the Son. Now you might say, you know, God must love me more than his Son, because he gave his Son for me. Now, I can't possibly measure, but it should be shocking to you. It should be astounding to contemplate. The Father loves his Son. He loves him. But he gave him. He gave him to die for you. But you know, God did have, I'm not a gambler, but they call it an ace up your sleeve. God had a secret. And that secret is, when his Son, in giving his life at the cross, when his Son had accomplished all that God required, all that God was asking, all that God's justice would demand, and the Lord Jesus made that wonderful declaration as he cried out, "It is finished." It is a cry of triumph, not a cry of defeat. It is finished. It is accomplished. And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he voluntarily dismissed his spirit, entered into death, and 3 days later, God raised his Son out from among the dead and exalted him to heaven. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, is seated in glory beside the Father. And it says the Father loves the Son. Why shouldn't he love him? Why shouldn't he be filled with joy, filled with delight in his Son? And that same love that he has in his Son is going to guarantee that everything, everything is going to be given to the Son. And so God now looks out over the world, and he is calling people into his salvation, not only because he loves you and wants to rescue you from judgment, but because he loves his Son, and he is preparing this wonderful bride for his Son. And one of the most amazing things that thrills me more and more the older I get is to know that he now calls me his Son. And there's one day when I am going to be pure and perfect, conformed just like his Son. The Father loves the Son, and he has given everything to him. And so now your future depends upon one thing: what you do with his Son. God has made it possible for you to know him, for you to be set free from all judgment. He has laid it out clearly in his word. We are proclaiming to you the forgiveness of your sins. We are proclaiming to you that you can be children of God in his Son, through his Son. But now there are no more options left. Accept his Son, you get everything. Reject his Son, ignore his Son, neglect his Son, and you are left with nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing but his wrath. And so the Gospel of John brings us to this crisis point. It calls us to a choice. I can't make the choice for you. But speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus, who died for you at Calvary, I have every confidence that he wants to save you tonight. That he wants to rescue you. He wants you to be part of God's kingdom. Part of the family. There is no restraint in his love. But the choice becomes yours. The Father loves the Son and has given everything to him. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. But he that believes not the Son shall not see life. You leave God no choice but to deal with you according to your sins. May God help you to make the right choice.
Book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews in chapter 2. I'd like to read verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In light of what you've just heard coming from John chapter 3, how will we escape if we neglect that message of salvation? Neglect God's only begotten Son, the one that was given to the cross of Calvary. How shall we escape? I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to look at what we need to escape from. Matthew 23. Verse 33. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers. And he says this in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" How can you escape the damnation of hell? And we'll look at some other verses in just a few minutes, but I'd like to start here. How are we going to escape the damnation of hell? That's a searching question, isn't it? That's something that the Lord Jesus asked. It was first spoken of by the Lord. The gospel was first preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation. And how will we escape if we neglect it? If we just put it off? If we don't make it an earnest priority in our life? But we just neglect it. Neglect can be intentional, or neglect can be not intentional. You can neglect something on your car or your oil change and you won't escape a blown motor if you go long enough. And you can do that because you forget, or you can do that because you think, well, I've got another 5,000 miles on this one, I'm going to wait. But this is one of the most searching questions you can ever ask yourself. How am I going to escape the damnation of hell? How am I going to escape? So how if we neglect so great salvation? You see, God has already provided, as you've listened to already, the way of escape from the consequences of our sin. And that He laid upon His only begotten Son the penalty and the wrath that our sin deserved. And so He provided the way of salvation. It wasn't provided by mankind. It was provided by God Himself. And how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'd like to look at a few things now that make salvation great. Make salvation great. And what got me thinking about this today was in the Gospel of Luke. And so let's just go there. Luke in chapter 10. Can I come through here this morning on my daily reading? And this little verse caught my eye. Luke chapter 10. Verse number 2. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." Salvation is great because the harvest is great. One reason. I was thinking today, what makes a harvest great? This is a farming community, and if you think about it, it'll come to your mind quite easily. One of the things that makes a harvest great is the volume. The volume of grain. Or the volume of berries. Whatever it is that you're farming. The harvest is great because the volume is great. And what in the context here is the Lord Jesus speaking of as being the harvest? He's talking about mankind, isn't He? He's talking about the souls of men. And so the Lord Jesus is looking out at the people, and He sees people there, a lot of people that need salvation. They need salvation. And it comes to His heart and to His mind that the harvest is great. Great in the sight of who? Great in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And I hope it's great in the sight of we Christians too. When we look out at the miserable masses of mankind and we see the volume of souls and every single soul is on its way to a lost eternity if they're never saved, if they neglect so great salvation, the volume of the harvest that could be lost. So the harvest is great because of its volume. And now you look around this little room tonight and you look around the big wide world and you'll find the harvest is great because of variety. Variety. Oh, how does variety make a harvest great? Well, different varieties of different grains are used for different things, and there's more value. That's my third one. The harvest is great because the value is great. The value is great. Sometimes maybe the volume isn't so much, but the value is irreplaceable. And I can just see the Lord Jesus looking out upon these people, and He's seeing the volume of them, the masses of them. For our wedding, we got a little picture from Nathan Brule with a little verse on it. And I think it's my favorite picture I got in the house. It's a picture of a guy in a little boat, and he's in the water. But the water is made up of men and women and boys and girls. And on that boat, there's a guy. It's not a motorboat. It's an old-time boat. And the verse that he put on there was, "I will make you fishers of men." And I look at that picture, and I see the volume of people in the sea. And it makes me think of this wide world. And the Lord Jesus sees the volume. And He says the harvest is great. And He sees the variety. He made everyone. He knows what you're like. He knows what I'm like. And He sees the value in you as an individual. The variety. It's not that He's looking for a bunch of clones and little robots. But He made us with personalities. And He made us with variety. And the Lord sees the variety. And the harvest is great. But then the Lord, He looks on the soul. And He looks at your soul tonight. And you know what He says? The value of a soul. The value of you. In Mark 8:36, He says this, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Salvation is great because the harvest is great. And I want you to never to forget your value of your soul. You know what it took for the redemption of your soul? You know what it took for the salvation of your soul? It took the precious blood of Christ. And if you were the only one to ever be saved on this earth, you know what would have taken for your salvation? The precious blood of Christ. The value of the soul. And so the harvest is great tonight. And the Lord recognizes it. And Christians recognize it. But I wonder, friend, do you realize that there's a harvest taking place? The harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So the harvest is great. Now I'll turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. In verse 21. Now, I'll just give you quickly, for the sake of time, the context of this portion. Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai with the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments that God had given him. And so he's coming down from the mountain, and he gets down, and there's a noise, and there's dancing, and there's a golden calf that had been made, which was an idol. And so the people, the children of Israel, had broken the first commandment already before it was even down from the mountain. Verse 21. "And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto to you that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" So he's saying, "Aaron, what did these people do to you that you made this golden calf and caused this great sin, this so great sin?" And Aaron, he tries to blow it off. He says, "Let not the anger of the Lord wax hot. You know the people. They're set on mischief." But the words of Moses here are striking. So great a sin. So great. Friend, I want to tell you that the salvation is so great, not only because of the harvest being great, but salvation is so great because sin is so great. Our sin that we commit is against God. No matter how small we might think it may be, our sin is great in the sight of God. Not in great as in awesome, but great as in huge. massive, enormous problem of sin. And when it comes to our sin, I was just thinking of this weekend. We're so careless concerning sin as people. We look for sin even. We look for trouble to get into. We're careless about it. We're clueless about what it has done to us. We're clueless about the fact that the wages of sin really is death. It rolls off our tongue. But if we really understood what that meant, certainly we would ask ourselves this question tonight: how shall I escape the damnation of hell? Salvation is great because sin is great. It took a great salvation to cleanse us from our so great sin. Salvation is taken lightly just like sin is taken lightly. But friend, we need to be fair and honest with you tonight. The problem tonight that you have, that each one of us have, is so great a problem. And it's spelled with three letters. It's sin. It's sin. Has your sin ever appeared great to you? Now, I don't mean fun. And when I say great, but I mean burdensome. I mean heavy. Heavy. Can you just see Moses coming down here and he sees this? And he just cries out, so great a sin. Why would he do that? This is why he did that. He just come down from meeting with the Holy God of eternity. And the holiness and the righteousness of God was fresh in his mind. And what has happened to us as a human race, in a culture that we have here, and even in Wisconsin, we've lost touch in the reality of the holiness of God. And sin isn't a problem anymore. Sin isn't a big deal to us anymore. Because everybody's doing it. And if everybody's doing it, it must be okay. But sin is a problem. And salvation is so great because our sin is so great. I want to look up another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think the more reading that we do, the better. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read with me, please. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, or save, rescue, deliver, save, same idea, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So point number three is this, that salvation is so great because we're delivered from so great a death. So great a death. What's it speaking of? Is it speaking of an awful, terrible, slow, body-wasting, flesh-eating disease and then we die? Is that the death that the apostle's considering here when he's considering so great a death? That would be nasty, wouldn't it? It's probably one of the things that we don't even want to think about. We fear quite often a slow and painful and agonizing departure from this world. But that's not the death that he's talking about. He's talking about the second death. He's talking about eternal punishment and eternal damnation, the judgment of God forever. And what he is saying here is, God who delivered us from so great a death, God who saves from so great a death. And this is why salvation is so great. Because the death that sin deserves and sin will get is so great. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God who has provided a way that he can deliver us from so great a sin, deliver us from so great a death, And yet we neglect it, and we put it lightly, and we lightly esteem it. And we go out about our life, and we die, and we've missed it. Sin will seem great then. Friend, let me just say this. If you miss God's great salvation, and you die in your sin, and you end up in hell and in due time the lake of fire, your sin will be exceeding great to you for all the endless ages of eternity. Can you take the words from the Lord Jesus? How will you escape the damnation of hell? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I hope your sin is heavy upon you in time. I hope the burden is real to you on this side of the death pillar. Because I'll just be totally blunt. It'll be unbearable on this side of the death pillar. It'll be unbearable. The death is so great. The separation. The separation, that's what death is, isn't it? We have a funeral coming up Thursday. Brother in the Lord is gone. His body and his soul are separated. The separation. But the separation here isn't that of the body and the soul. They've been reunited for the judgment of the great white throne. But this separation is being separated from God forever. Forever. So salvation is so great because the harvest is so great. Because sin is so great. Because the consequences of sin, eternal death, is so great. Let's look in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verse number 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That fear him. Salvation is so great because God's mercy is so great. When you think about the mercy of God and what really mercy is withholding something from someone that they deserve. Right? So if you're going to show mercy on someone, you're not going to give them what they have coming. Right? You're going to take pity. You're going to show mercy. And here we've got the mercy of the Lord is so great. And when you think of God's salvation, the forgiveness of sins, what He has done is He has showed mercy to mankind in providing a way of escape, providing payment for their debt of sin. God has showed mercy in the fact that He hasn't given them what they deserve. Do we understand, everyone here tonight, what we deserve from God? What we deserve. You know, most of us, we think we've got our rights and we deserve this from so-and-so and we deserve this from Uncle Sam and we deserve this from the state of Wisconsin and I deserve this from my boss and I deserve this from my mom and I deserve this from my dad. I don't think we understand what we deserve. Who owes us anything? Does God owe us? God doesn't owe us anything. What we deserve because of our sin. What we deserve. It's actually described perfectly in Ezra. I think it's chapter 9. Seeing our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and given us such a deliverance as this. It's an Old Testament definition perfectly of mercy and grace. God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You see, we don't even deserve to be here. If we got what we deserve tonight, we would be lost forever, separated from God. But God has given us such a deliverance, such a salvation, And how are we going to escape if we neglect that way of escape? How are you going to escape if you neglect the way of escape? Could I put it that way tonight? Obviously, there is no escape. There's none. And God's mercy has provided a salvation and not given us what we deserve. And so then salvation obviously would be great because God's grace is great. God's grace, God's undeserved kindness toward us is great. And we kind of put the three together, don't we? We have to put John 3 in there somewhere. Salvation is so great because God's love is so great. Is salvation great? For those of you that are saved, you're like, yeah, it's great. It's great to be saved because it's a great salvation. But we're neglecting it. We really are. We're procrastinators. I don't know if the whole world's procrastinators or not, but I think Bruce and I are. You put it off to the last minute. Then you hurry up and cram and get it done. Hurry up and cram and get that test studied for. Hurry up and speed through that homework just before the bell is going to ring. We neglect it because we're distracted. Distraction is a huge thing. We can't keep a train of thought to save our life. And we're neglecting so great salvation. But I want to finish on this, that salvation is so great because the Lord Jesus is so great. Salvation is so great because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, is so great. There's none that can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. None in heaven, none among men that can be compared to Him. Compared with Him in His beauties, in His perfections, in His glories, there's none that can compare. There's none that can compare to Him with His power, in His authority, in His dominion. There's none that can compare to the Savior and His love and His compassion and His mercy and His grace. And the salvation of God is so great because His Son is so great. And salvation is so great because the sufferings of the Savior were so great. We're on the cross of Calvary, friend. Understand this. Sin was dealt with by Him. And the waves and the billows of God's judgment, the cup of His indignation was poured out upon the sin bearer there at Calvary. And the suffering was so great so that you could be saved. And friend, if you neglect salvation, you're neglecting the Lord of salvation. Because salvation is found in Him. And He is the gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And God gave His only begotten Son. And friend, tonight, don't neglect so great salvation. Because there is no escape. Let our sin be heavy upon us tonight. Let the reality of eternal destiny in a place called the second death be heavy on us tonight. But we pray the Lord tonight that the work of the cross and the greatness of the Lord Jesus would shine out above all things tonight. In all of His majesty, in all of His glory, in all of His suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?